Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 35, where we'll be looking at the first three verses. Though Israel has sinned, the covenant has been renewed. And now, Moses is finally able to instruct Israel and how to do the very thing he was commanded to do, starting all the way back in chapter 25. And to begin these instructions, Moses begins with a very familiar and very important message that we have heard before in Exodus. And so now that you've found Exodus chapter 35, verses 1 through 3, I ask you to rise as you're able for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word, following along with me. Exodus chapter 35, beginning in verse 1. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." May God bless the reading of His Word. Amen. Please be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of God's Word. Merciful and gracious God, we praise You and we thank You for this very day that You've given to us. We pray that You would minister to us by Your Word right now, and that You would grant us rest, even in the preaching of Your truth. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work in power in this service, and that He would do good work in us all, drawing us closer to Christ and increasing our satisfaction in Him. And so, Spirit, give me Your anointing and power which I need to rightly preach the Word. Do so to the great glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. We just can't escape it. The book of Exodus keeps telling us, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Keep saying, don't do any work on it. You or anyone in your house. Because in 6 days, the Lord your God made the heavens and the earth, and He rested on the seventh. Or, as we've also heard, dipping over into Deuteronomy, Israel must remember the Sabbath day because they must remember that they were slaves in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. In our time in Exodus, we have heard over and over that we must remember the Sabbath. We just heard it a few weeks ago amidst God's speech renewing the covenant. And if you think back all the way to before Exodus 32, before the golden calf debacle, you may remember that the Sabbath was the final piece of instruction that God gave to Moses before handing him those stone tablets and sending him back down the mountain. Sabbath regulations frame out that narrative about the sin at Sinai. The Sabbath command comes before the covenant is broken, and then it comes again after the covenant is renewed. And I think that's significant for us to notice. Long ago, we considered that this tabernacle was like a portable Garden of Eden. It was both a scale replica of the heavenly temple, and it's a paradise place where God could once again dwell in the midst of His people, where He could walk with them amidst their journey to Canaan, and where He could communicate with His people via His priests. Rest and worship are the end goals of both creation and redemption. Rest and worship was the end goal of delivering Israel out of Egypt. rest and worship is the end goal, the very purpose of this tabernacle itself. And so it is rest and worship that was put in jeopardy by the Sinai idolatry. Rest and worship is Sabbath language. God created us to worship Him and rest in Him. And He has redeemed us to worship Him and rest in Him. That's the big reason He keeps on reminding us of the Sabbath throughout Exodus and then even throughout the rest of Scripture. We need to be shaken time and again and made to never forget this precious thing that He has intended for our good. That's why we return to this very familiar theme, so that we wouldn't ever forget the Sabbath. And so to look at these verses, I want us to consider the truth of God's word under two very basic headings. Israel needed a reminder to keep the Sabbath. We still need a reminder to keep the Sabbath. So first, Israel needed a reminder to keep the Sabbath. One thing we must always remember is that the Sabbath is built into creation itself. The Sabbath was not instituted at Sinai. It was reinforced there. This means that the Sabbath and the tabernacle, though they are both holy things, are of two very different classes. The tabernacle is an intimate part of this Sinai administration, of the Mosaic covenant, and it would one day pass away when it was fulfilled by a better tabernacle. But the Sabbath is the creation pattern for the created world, and it was there long before Israel was brought up out of Egypt, and it will be part of the piety of God's people long after Moses is gone and Christ has come. As we read there in Exodus 35, verse 2, it is a day of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. It was a day He instituted on the seventh day of creation, and ever since then, He has been inviting humanity to join Him in His Sabbath rest. If we want to love Him and obey Him, if we want to love the things He loves, then we'll do just that. Join Him in His Sabbath rest. In these verses, He calls Israel to make sure they obey all His commandments, including the one which is holy to Him, but of tremendous benefit to all of His creatures. Israel is about to begin constructing that tabernacle. They are about to finally be told how to obey the commands to build that holy tent. And you know what the human temptation will be. Whether it comes from unbelieving workaholism or from ignorant zeal, Israel will be tempted to work 7 days a week to build that tent. And God is telling them that they must not trample one holy thing in order to build another. Don't forget the Sabbath. We may find it harsh to read that the one who works on the Sabbath shall be put to death. But in the ancient theocracy of Israel, this is rather sensible. And it's God's call. But think about it. In ancient Israel, in the theocracy of Israel, there are going to be no societal structures in place that say that you have to be in the office on a Sunday. If Israel keeps the Sabbath, then as it were, all of their restaurants will be like Chick-fil-A, closed on Sunday, right? Only the one who willfully wants to work and insists on it is going to be able to work. And such a person, in this case, inevitably working to construct the tabernacle, is exhibiting a blasphemous scorn for the tabernacle itself and for the Lord Himself. One commentator points out that the primary significance of Sabbath is that it points to obtaining of rest in the presence of God. And by constructing the tabernacle, Israel is to enjoy the rest of having Yahweh in their midst. The one who would work then is a blasphemer who doesn't treasure Yahweh or his presence or his rest. The Sabbath was never intended to be a burden on the people. It was always made for man. It represents our highest religious aspirations, resting in the God who created us and thus rejoicing in him. The Sabbath is a blessing, and it should have always been called a delight by those who love the Lord and his ways. Even right here at Sinai, even with a heavy threat attached to it, the Sabbath command is intended for the people's own good. And for them, it becomes an opportunity for them to exhibit their faith in God. As that same commentator continues, by doing this, that is, by observing the Sabbath, Israel will demonstrably practice the rest that covenant offers, and they will show that they understand that the cessation from labor and dependence upon Yahweh are essential for understanding the true meaning of having God dwell among them. The Sabbath, then, is all about trusting and depending on God, and looking to him instead of relying on ourselves and trusting ourselves and looking to ourselves. It is then a complete, total rest in Yahweh. If we remove this Godward component from the Sabbath, then it really is just idleness and a burden. Now, I want us to spend just a little bit of time on verse 3. It's the part of this new command, of this command that's new, that's unlike what's come before. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. But why? And what? At first glance, one might think that God means that people should not light any fires for any reason. Is it true that God wants his people to eat raw food and be cold all day and sit in the dark on the Sabbath? Does he really want us to be so Presbyterian that we're literally the frozen chosen? See, as funny as it sounds, it's important to ask this question because some folks seem to have had this impression in the past. Apparently, some of the old teachers of the law, that is, some of the teachers of the law a little bit before the New Testament and a little bit after, believed that this very verse meant that faithful Jews weren't supposed to use any fire at all on the Sabbath. So you want to talk about putting a hedge around the law? Their Sabbath observance was so extreme, so averse to kindling any sort of fire, that they insisted that no food be cooked or baked, no fires be used for warmth, no candles or lamps be lit for light. And so to these teachers of the law, to obey God, you really had to sit all day, cold, dark, and hungry. Thankfully, if only for the sake of human kindness, that was never a majority opinion, and it's not the one that ended up being preserved in the Talmud. It ended up being made fun of. And I think these teachers of the law are completely missing why this commandment is here. I think some of us might be tempted to miss why this commandment is here. I'll even go so far as to say that the Lord would never begrudge a man for lighting a fire to keep warm on a cold day, especially if it served his family. But commentators have suggested a few reasons why it is that this commandment is put in this verse. One suggestion that I think is compelling is the idea that this kindling of a fire in your dwellings, which can mean not just homes and tents, but actually communities and villages. But this idea of kindling a fire in your dwellings, it might be a shorthand way of referring to all domestic labor. The work at the hearth in the home is the basic first labor of the day. And all others must be avoided, starting with it. I think that's an interesting proposal. In fact, I think there might be some merit to that idea when it comes to applying it. What might we do that after a few inadvertent steps would lead us to profaning the Sabbath altogether? But I suspect that the key reason for this prohibition is found in another very sensible suggestion. The kind of fires that must not be kindled are those fires which were absolutely necessary for the leather work and especially the metal work that would be involved in the construction of the tabernacle. So we're not talking about the fires in the home, but those in the towns and villages. It's absolutely crucial in this understanding that the tanner's workshop and the smith's studio stay closed. Do not even light those fires, lest you be tempted to do just a little work. It's crucial that Israel do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, which includes working according to his conception of time and making his priorities supreme. Remember the Sabbath as a day of solemn rest, holy to Yahweh. And for us, it's also crucial to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And it's crucial for us to live our lives as the Lord would have us. And so that's why, second, we still need a reminder to keep the Sabbath. The Lord's Day, Sunday, is the Christian Sabbath. As I think I've now pointed out countless times in our study of Exodus, the fourth commandment is not somehow the only one of the ten that's passed away. No, all of the ten commandments have been fulfilled in the perfect ministry of Jesus Christ, and they are all then given to us as the law of Christ for the obedience of faith. They are the duty of delight, of gratitude, not the laws of fearful slavery. This is actually most noticeably true when we look at the Sabbath. Yes, all of those ceremonial additions to the moral law have been stripped away, but the moral law remains. Jesus Christ fulfilled all the ceremonial Sabbath commandments, and he has given us the Sabbath anew as the Christian Sabbath. He has fulfilled it, moving it from Saturday, that day at the end of the old creation, to Sunday, the day of new creation, the very day of the week that he stepped forth in resurrection life from the tomb. So every Lord's Day is the day we get to celebrate Easter. And so it is still a day that is holy to the Lord, a day for solemn, faithful rest. But I think many of us hear an exhortation to keep the Sabbath as some kind of neo-nomian legalism, some kind of puritanical joy-killing. But it isn't. I may not convince you of that today, but I will continue to plead with you that resting on the Sabbath is the better portion. There is nothing that we can do on a Sunday that is better in any way than what God has ordained for us on this day, if we treasure his ways by faith. The Christian Sabbath is a day for resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a day for gathering with his people and benefiting from his ordinary means of grace. It's a day of enjoying these benefits of new creation, of resting from worldly weariness, and of tasting the joys of heaven to come. We know that a Sabbath rest awaits the people of God, and every Sunday is a chance to live like that is actually true. It is then the worldliness of our minds and of our hearts that looks at the Sabbath and sees it as a burden and an obstacle, not a delight. Our searching for loopholes, even our desire to live like Christians only have 9 commandments written on tablets of stone, comes from our own functional disbelief. It's no different than that Israelite who would so foolishly work on the tabernacle on the Sabbath day, who would kindle his fire to do his work, all the while thinking himself holy, even though he is committing blasphemy. So let's take a few New Testament statements, which we've heard those many times before, as our key plot points. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath is then Jesus' day. It's his. He won it. He reigns over it. It's his day. And the Sabbath was always a gift and a blessing to man. It reminds us that we are creatures, not creator. It demands that we rest and depend on God for all things. And in doing so, it is very good to us. It's an indispensable day for spiritual benefit. As some of the Puritans put it, the Christian Sabbath is the market day for the soul. As we see even the early church model, as in Acts 2:42, it's a day that should be treasured for the gathering together of God's people, a day dedicated to preaching and prayer and sacraments in the worship of the church. And those things, on this day, we actually find rest, and we find transforming power, which we need. When we hear from the saints of old, as we do in Psalm 92, and when we follow the pattern of those who came before us in their mature wisdom, it urges us to treasure gathering together on the Lord's day and resting, morning and in the evening as well. Nothing can replace the spiritual benefit we receive in gathered worship. Not personal Bible study, not even small group studies or live streams. Those are all well and good, but they are no replacement for the ministry of the Word in gathered worship, no matter how much we act like they are. I've been thinking about something that Sinclair Ferguson says in his book, Devoted to God, Blueprints for Sanctification. And I'm actually going to quote it at length because he's wiser and godlier than I am. He says, "This transformative power of the preached word and gathered worship is partly illustrated by the fascinating difference there is between morning and evening services. Even when the same people and approximately the same numbers are present at an evening or second service, there is almost invariably an extra which everybody notices, even though they do not pause to analyze the reason for it. While formally the morning or first service may be regarded as the main service, it's the second service that is the high point. What explains the difference? Doubtless there are several factors, but the major one is the cumulative impact of the Word of God expounded in the content of the worship of God by the people of God. We come on Sunday morning out of a world that has sought to squeeze us into its mold. We add to that our own spiritual lethargy, and then we are fed in God's presence by God's word, read, sung, spoken, and prayed. We are sanctified through the truth. Thus, when we come together later in the day, some degree of this transforming of our lives through the renewing of our minds has already taken place. We find ourselves as Jesus prayed we would be, cleansed and sanctified. Our thinking has been recalibrated in a Godward direction. Our affections have been cleansed and drawn out in love for our Lord. Our desires to serve Him are purer. Our affections for God's people are greater, and our wills are more submissive to His Word. The more we are thus fed, the more we want to be fed and to feed." What Ferguson says as the extra benefit of the evening service only highlights for us the importance of a full Sabbath's rest. It's for the good of our own souls to treat the Christian Sabbath like a day of rest and worship, morning and evening. On this day, we can be fed and rested, both body and soul. I think the evening service also helps us in our Sabbath observance in another way, in analyzing those things we might want to do on the Sabbath. Instead of listing out the wise and sometimes controversial restrictions that the Westminster Divines thought through, perhaps we might benefit from having a simple evening worship test. If something on the Sabbath or on the days surrounding it keeps us from worship in general, including evening worship, then perhaps we're not rightly remembering the Sabbath as we ought, and we need to reorder our priorities. Think of those Israelites of old. They may have been prohibited from kindling a fire lest they begin their domestic labor and end up squeezing out the rest that God intends to give them. I think a powerful diagnostic for our Sabbath observance is this. What activities make attending worship less plausible and possible? Moreover, does this activity turn evening worship from a delight into a burden? What might squeeze out the spiritual rest and worship from the Sabbath? Because if any activity we may want to do interferes with worship, chances are good it isn't resting in the Lord. Of course, I'm not talking about matters of mercy and necessity. So don't be like the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan and refuse to help somebody in need just because it might make you late for church. Now, don't bring yourself bleeding or infectious to church because going to the ER would prevent you from attending worship. I don't mean those diagnostic questions to exclude acts of mercy and necessity. There are good and viable exclusions to the rule here. But there are many things we may be tempted to do on the Sabbath which are neither mercy nor necessity. You know, will that sports league keep you from worship on any Sundays? Will that national championship match make you tempted to watch it instead of attending evening service? Will your vacation plans lead you to forego morning worship so you can get an early start on the road? Will your afternoon activities likely leave you too tired to return for evening worship? The Sabbath was made for man, and so let's not overclutter it with things that distract us from benefiting from the real spiritual rest offered forth in this day. If we keep rest in God and soul-nourishing worship as the point of this day, then we have a way of classifying all sorts of activities. We may have a way of telling if something is fit for the Sabbath or not. Because, in part, remembering the Sabbath is to live as if this day is not like the other six. Observing the Sabbath will include ordering the rest of the week with work and play and chores as well, so as to let us rest as the Church of Christ on this day. Now, I still suspect that many of us will hear me urging at Sabbath observance as still another burden, you know, another crushing duty. You may even perceive what I'm saying as some kind of legalism. You know, I must observe this Sabbath or else God will kill me, or he'll be displeased with me, or he'll cast me off saying he never knew me. And I think our biggest problem with calling the Sabbath a delight is because we just look at it wrongly, viewing it from our own deeply works-addicted hearts with deeply self-obsessed affections. Too many of us either think of the Sabbath as something to endure or avoid. We get overburdened considering what it is that we can't do. Or we work really hard to find license to do anything we'd like on the Sabbath. And all of this is acting from hearts that are out of tune with the gospel of God. All of this is us not thinking rightly of the Sabbath, which was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Sinclair Ferguson relates to us an epiphany of sorts that he had early in his Christian life. And I think his realization may resonate with many of us, and it may help us classify this heart-level concern. See, he grew up in Scotland, and Scotland back then still had a very staunchly Sabbatarian culture. It was legalistic, but there were things that one simply did not do on Sunday if you were a good Scot. Many of us, I think, grew up in states or communities that still had blue laws. I know that when I was a kid in Virginia, we still had some. Well, Dr. Ferguson recounts that when he was a boy, his parents made sure that he kept the Sabbath day, even though he was not part of a church-going family. That is, they didn't attend church until after Dr. Ferguson became a Christian as a teenager. But still yet, as a boy, they kept the Sabbath. And he says, no work was done in the house. The idea that I would be allowed to go out to play was as remote as my flying to school. And so the Sabbath day was a day of prolonged misery, a real burden, a day of not doing, not a day to which I looked forward. I suspect that might resonate with all of us in some way, whether that be our distant memory or our current perception. Is Sabbath keeping boring and dull and awful? Dr. Ferguson says that after he became a Christian, the Sabbath was now no more of a burden than a bird's wings. Rather than crush me, it seemed to sustain me. Boredom was gone. It became the best day of the week. Does that resonate with all of us? Why did it change so drastically for him? Is it just because Dr. Ferguson is so much more spiritual than all of us that he suddenly saw the Sabbath as a delight? No. I think it's because something key clicked for him that we must likewise be certain of in order to rejoice in remembering the Sabbath. He says, what was the explanation? Simple. We need to come to Christ to find true Sabbath rest. If we look to ourselves and think only of the things we cannot do, the Sabbath will become a drudging duty or a point of personal pride. But it will not be a refreshing delight. Yet if we recognize that the Sabbath is a day that we get to join with the people of Christ and sing praises to Christ, and pray together in the name of Christ, and hear from the word of Christ, and be fed at Christ's table, and rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think our views of the Sabbath will inevitably change, because He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so, of course, rightly keeping this day must be fixated, absolutely fixated upon Him, the one who came and tabernacled among us, the one who offers rest for our weary souls. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and on this day, you get more of Him. Is there anything better than the rest that He offers us? Is there any pleasure more sublime than the greater apprehension of His mercy and grace? Is there any song more beautiful than one lifted to His glory? See, we have been given by God the blessed gift of a day of rest and worship, and we have been redeemed in Christ to enjoy Him so fully on His day, on the Lord's day. So if we keep the Sabbath, we get more of Jesus. Yes, we may get less of the world in the process, but compared to Jesus, what is the best of what the world has to offer? What are its choicest pleasures compared to Him? When we remember the Sabbath as we ought, we get more of Jesus. We worship Him more, we rest in Him more, we hear from Him more. We are nourished and satisfied in his perfect person and in his merciful ministry in the morning. And we get that extra in the evening. We will discover that the more we are fed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we will hunger to be fed and to feed. We will be increasingly satisfied and joyful to close out the Lord's day just as we began it. And the worship of our crucified, resurrected, ascended, seated, reigning, soon returning Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, it is he who is the Lord of the Sabbath. So don't ever forget the Sabbath. Let's pray. Lord God, do not let us forget the Sabbath. You have made this day for us. You have created us as humans to rest one day out of every seven, and you have redeemed us to rest and worship in your presence. Strengthen our memory and encourage our hearts to look more to this day as a day to get more of Jesus Christ, to benefit more from him, to hear more from him, to draw nearer to him, to be conformed more into his image. Let us remember this day and treasure this day as his day, because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And always give us more of him when we gather. We all pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior. Amen.